Praise the Lord. Good evening. Welcome to tonight's service. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have to look at your word, to be blessed by the same. Thank you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation is imparted unto us afresh. We have clarity and we are the better. We establish knowledge of the truth and we walk in the light of the same. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. All right, so we've been looking at the integrity of God. And we're going to continue tonight. Again, let's go back to our text, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, the epistle of James in chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 16. First, it says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Verse 21, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Glory to God. Alright, so we have looked at this passage, and one of the things that verse 20 is telling us, it says, verse 19 says, wherefore my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. It's taking that thought from verse 13. Look at verse 13, it says, let no man say, when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. James gives us a very important understanding in the epistles about the understanding or misrepresentation that God has experienced right from the Holy Scriptures. It says, let no man say. So he's talking about a conclusion that men arrive at. Men have had concluded at different times in different dispensations. You know, when he says, let no man say, that will include Job. In chapter 5 of James, you notice that James mentions Job. He says, let no man say. You know, Job was one of those who actually said, okay, when I'm tempted of God. It's Job that says that when he has tested me and he has tried me and he has found me worthy, because Job did not understand that God was not behind the temptations and the trial and the test that he passed through. So, when James is making a summary here, you need to understand that James, in 5 chapters, is speaking from the very beginning. From the very beginning, James means he's explaining God's character to us from the very beginning. Okay, if we have time, I will show you that in this chapter 1, you can find Christ, you can find Adam in chapter 1. Let no man say, when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Okay? Now, notice when he says, let no man say, when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Every man is tempted is a description of Adam. Okay? That's a description of Adam. He says, when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then when lust has conceived, he brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Remember Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. So that is a description of Adam. Verse 16 now says, do not err, my beloved brethren. So don't have a misconception. Never allow yourself to be led astray as to who is responsible for what. Do you notice that from verse 13 to verse 15, God is absent? From the time the lust came, to the time it was conceived, to the time he gave birth to sin, to the time sin gave birth to death, God was absent. Did you see that? Now, interestingly enough, again, I said it's referring to Adam there. So if you go to Genesis chapter 3, you'll notice something interesting. When God came on the scene after Adam transgressed and he says, Adam, where are you? You know, it's a very interesting statement because God does not need to ask before he knows where any man is. Now, remember, Moses is the writer of Genesis. So Moses is using parabolic language. He's using imagery to explain something. For God to ask Adam, where are you? He's simply telling you, in whatever Adam just did that kept him hidden, God wasn't involved. Shall I say that again? Whatever Adam just did that kept him hidden, God was not involved. Now, was God present when Adam sinned? God is present every time. But God is not actively present in all situations. Are we on the same page? God is not actively present. So God's presence is everywhere, but God is not actively present in all situations. So when he says, Adam, where are you? That was Moses' way of letting us know that God had no participation in the sin of Adam. Now, James is now bringing light to it, because you will not understand when he says, Adam, where are you? Well, look at what James says. Let no man say. A man shouldn't conclude when he's tempted or tested, I'm telling God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempts he any man. Okay? So, verse 16 now again. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift. What is the antidote to sin? Good gift and perfect gift. Can you see that? He just spoke about sin. Who sinned? Adam. We introduced sin to the world. Adam. What is the antidote to sin? Every good gift and every perfect gift. So we know God's response to whatever Adam did is that he gave a gift. And that gift is his son. That's very important. That gift is his son. So he says every good giving, every perfect gift is from where? Above. Above is another way of saying it's outside of man's realm. It will not come from man. It will come to man. It will not come from man. It will come to man. That's what we say from above. For what from above also is one that which is of another world, another realm. Okay? That's the same word that was used in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and asked him, okay, good master, we know you're a teacher that came from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him. Okay? And Jesus told him, except a man be born from above. He's talking about the same thing. That's from that unseen realm, from God's realm. So he says, every good gift, and that word gift there is the word giving. Every good giving, then every perfect gift. That's the description of what is given. So there's the manner of what is given, then there is the nature of what is given. There's the manner of what is given, there's the nature of what is given. He now says, if it's a good giving, it's from God. Then he says, if the gift that is given is good, it's also from God. And he's talking about Christ here. He's talking about Christ here. Now, so he says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Again, here is reminding us, because he just told us, let no man say, no man should make a conclusion. Okay, look, I'm going to jump a little because I want to bring out the point. Look at verse 19. Wherefore, or for this reason, in knowing that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, we know in him there is no gradual turning away from that which is good. So he's a one-way God. He's either is good or he's not good. He can't be good and even at the same time, he's always good. And that says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Now, for many years, when the Bible says slow to speak, if you read that in English, your conclusion will be, don't be quick to arrive at this conclusion. But really what it's actually saying is responding to that verse 13 that says, let no man say when he's tempted. The word says the same word as the word conclude. Don't conclude. Okay? Why shouldn't you conclude? It gives you a reason. If it's good, okay, and if the giving is liberal and generous, it's from God. That's what God does. So when it says, let no man, wherefore let every man be slow to speak, a better translation is not to speak at all. Not to speak at all. Because again, remember I said in chapter 5, it tells us about Job. Chapter 5 verse 11, it tells us about Job. So if it tells us about Job, it's telling you that the testimony that we have in the Holy Scriptures is that many people testified in the Old Testament about God's personality and God's character based on their experiences. And many of them, their testimony was not true. Their testimony was not consistent with the nature and the character of God. Okay? So he's using Jesus to define God here. So we see Adam in verse 13 to 15. That's Adam. Then we see Jesus in verse 17. Okay, can you see that? We see Jesus in verse 17 to 18. Can you see that? Okay, so of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. How did he begat us? He first became a man. And at his resurrection, we were begotten. Okay? So when it says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, is the same thing as not to speak and not to get angry. Okay? Because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Verse 21, wherefore, lay apart all what? Filthiness and superfluity of nothingness. Now, if I ask you a question, based on our contextual reading, what would you call filthiness and superfluity of nothingness? Remember, if you're reading contextually, you don't go outside of the passage. You stay with what he has been saying. What is the first thing he told you in verse 13? Let no man say. No man should conclude. So when he says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of nothingness, and receive with meekness the word, engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Where is the engrafted word? The nature you have received. Let the nature teach you. Let nature educate you. Let nature lead you concerning the character of God. So, superfluity of nothingness will be contrary opinion to God's character. Is that clear? Anything that is contrary to the character of God is, it causes superfluity. The language is used. And it causes naughtiness. So when you hear people come up with all kinds of situations, you know, God deliberately allowed that evil to happen to you because he had a greater good in mind. And their challenge is that they've not intelligently read the scriptures together. If they intelligently read scriptures together, they will see that God never instigates evil. So what we see in James chapter 1 verse 13 is to let us see the same thing that happened to Adam. God will permit what you permit. God will appeal to you against sin, but God will not actively stop you because you have a choice. So verse 13 to 15 shows us what happened to Adam. God was absent. God absent is that God was not active in getting Adam into sin. It was Adam. Okay, so in fact, I think Genesis chapter 4, the first time anybody died, it was another man that killed him. The first death, it was Cain that killed Abel. So when people say things like God can kill, you want to ask your question. If we go to the beginning is the template. The book of beginning is the template. Template means if you are going to allocate character and faults, look at how it started. Death came by man. Sin came by man. The first physical death came by man. So if you see physical death after that time, will you think about God? No. Because we see that right there in the garden in chapter 3, when God came on the scene, the first thing he did was he went about helping man out of the consequence of his action. It gave him a promise. The seed of the woman shall bruise your head and bruise you who bruise his heel. He came with a promise of a solution to what mankind had plunged himself to. So he said, every good giving, that is what he's talking about. Now when God told Adam, the seed of the woman, he told him, shall bruise your head, you bruise his head, and then you will bruise his heel. He was talking about Christ. Hallelujah. It was so it's important because, again, this is a demarcating line of the scriptures. As long as a believer is not sure, is God responsible? Look at Hebrews chapter 1. I want us to look at the qualification of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 from verse 1. It says, God was on the times in diverse manners, speaking time past unto the fathers by the prophets, as in this last day spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, notice, God who has so many times in diverse manner spoke in time past unto fathers and the prophets, and one of the things we've been able to establish is that in the original rendering, you won't find the word God introduced in the chapter. So if you're going to rework this and rewrite this, what you will find is that the prophet spoke unto the fathers, okay, under the authority of God. Should I say that again? The prophet spoke to the fathers on the behalf of God. But in verse 2, you find God acting. I hope you got it. In verse 1, you don't see God. The prophet spoke to the fathers on the behalf of God. Okay? Verse 2 now says, God now features actively in verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken unto us by who? By his Son. Notice who the Son is. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Is it safe to say, by the Son, he set things into motion? Things that man eventually messed up in chapter 3 of Genesis. But it sets certain things into motion. The ideology behind mankind is Jesus himself. Is the logos of God. Is the explanation. So verse 3 now says, keeps on telling us, showing us, this is the Son's CV. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Message to us is God's selfie. Okay? It says, whatever may be seen of God can be found in the Son. People actually think that the Son is a lesser version of the Father. No. The Son, the Bible just said, it pleased God that in him should all fullness dwell. That's a serious statement. It pleased God. Look at Colossians chapter 1. We'll come back to Hebrews. If we don't understand God, when we're looking at this series, and I think the series we did on angels, we explained something important about the nature of God, and that thing is still a bit mysterious to a lot of people now. Verse 19, see what it says. Or from verse 18 to verse 17, to make more sense. And he is before all things, and by him all things what? Consist. That's a heavy word, okay? All things hold together, okay? So, things are set together by him. And that's one of the reasons why the resurrection of Jesus Everything that had gone out of order was set back into place by the resurrection of Jesus. Things are in their proper place. Remember, we said that due to the resurrection of Jesus, angels now take their proper place. We said that all the activities we see under the Holy, in the Holy Scriptures, what we call the Holy Old Testament, are activities of angels who walked side by side with men who were under spiritual death. Spiritual death means that they were not aware of the character of God. They didn't have a full revelation of God. Okay, John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son. When you look at the word seen, it's not talking about optic meeting. To see there means nobody has God in full view. It's talking about nobody has was conversant with God's nature and character in full. So they spoke in parts, they prophesied in parts. They spoke about the past that they knew. It's one of the reasons why God seemed to have several names under the Old Testament. It's one God, several names, because it was a part that a particular prophet captured. And unfortunately, people are still trying to call him those names now. The same names that Jesus never mentioned once. If everything is pointing to different aspects of you to make a whole, by the time the Son comes, it doesn't show different aspects, it shows the whole. So in the Son, you have the whole. And that's why in the Son, you have the whole. Once and for all. And God, the Son just summarizes all those attributes of God. El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Rori, Jehovah Mekadishkem, Jehovah Sikenu, which other ones do you know? They call him. Now, the Son summarizes all those and says, Father. That is serious. See, everything is Father. Says, everything you saw, it's not one who wants to lord over, but one who wants a family. One who wants to have his nature reproduced in his children. That's who he is. You see, he is Father. That's who he is. Okay? So no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The word declared there means to give a personal narrative. A narrative that no other prophet ever gave. Because they had never seen God at any time. So, look at that, Colossians 1. Are we still in Colossians 1? So, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So Jesus is not a lesser expression, is a full expression. When you see Jesus, you see the Father in his fullness. That is very important. So, whatever description you have had in the Holy Scriptures, which you sometimes refer to as the Old Testament, technically it's the Holy Scriptures, whatever description you have had that of a being that is among us, whose leg is long, whose eyes are wide, whose ears are deep, Jesus is the full expression of that same being. Okay? It's the full expression. And that is very important. Alright, so, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness. So when people say that I have seen Jesus, I'm looking for the Spirit. No, in him should all fullness dwell. In him. That's why Paul, John speaks about it, said that he's the one that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. In him should all fullness. So in Jesus, what do you see? The Father. What else do you see? The Spirit. You see everything in him. In him should all fullness. So if you want to see the Spirit, who will you see? So when these people are waiting for one mysterious wind to blow, there's a problem. There's a problem. Because it pleased the Father. It may not please you. But it pleased the Father that in him, with him, Christ, should all fullness dwell. Alright, so let's go back to that Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 is important for us to explain some things. Because it shows us the qualification of Jesus. Who he says he is who he is. So verse 3 again, Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding what? All things by the word of his power, when he had by himself what? Notice his activity. He by himself purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. He had by himself purged our sins. The writer of Hebrews just summarized the sufferings of Jesus and the glories that follows. But you know the suffering was much. Now, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he just summarized what it meant for him to have suffered. When he had by himself purged our sins, when he had suffered in our place. Okay? That is Isaiah 53 that we saw. We did esteem him stricken, speaking of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of Christ was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Praise the Lord. Bible says he was led as a sheep to the shearers, he was dumb. He opened not his mouth. So when it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, when we see God, when he came and became visible to the human eyes, what did he do? He by himself purged our sins. Now pay attention again. If when he became visible and he became the incarnate one, where he came to do is to purge our sins by himself, does that not tell you he couldn't be the one judging us for our sins? Hallelujah. I hope I'm making sense to you. If he's the one who came and what he came to do was to purge us of our sins, he couldn't be the one punishing us for the same sins. No, he couldn't be. He couldn't be. No. He couldn't be the one punishing us for the same sins. Look at John chapter 5. I'm going to use the passage to explain something to us because it's important. Look at John chapter 5, the popular passage about the pool of Bethesda. John chapter 5 and verse 5. Glory to God. We're looking at the integrity of God, as it is evidenced in the scriptures, in verse 5, John chapter 5, verse 5. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, will that be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. You will not see this account in any of the gospels. So when you hear that there was a certain water that was troubled by angel, it was likely to be a myth. You won't find any other of the gospels record it. It was a belief by the people. Notice when Jesus came, he said nothing about the water. He said nothing about the angel. He simply came to prove what God is. What is funny about that story? A certain angel came at a certain time, troubled the water. Listen carefully. Whosoever then jumped in was made whole. That sounds like gambling. It's a gamble. It may not be your turn. That's not like God. I'm trying to show you that many things are Jewish fables. That is not the character of God at all. Let me explain what I mean by that. Several times in the Gospels, this is the testimony of Jesus, and he healed them all. Now think about it. Whosoever first entered. So if you enter second, you're not qualified. Does that show the character of God? No. How could it be God? That means that's what they believed. And it was stated this is what they believed. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, he healed that particular man for a reason. Because behind the miracles of Jesus, we'll look at that another time, he will do something, he will heal somebody temporarily to point to a spiritual reality. Okay? We saw that in John chapter 9 when he healed that blind man. And while he healed that man, he said, I am the light of the world. Okay? So, even though the man was in physical darkness, he was not just in physical, he was also in spiritual darkness. Jesus was saying, I'm going to heal this man physically to show the work of God. I'm also going to let you know that God doesn't just restore physical sight, he also restores spiritual sight. Okay? So, Jesus healed this man. Jesus said nothing about the water, said nothing about the angel. He just came and showed the will of God. Okay? Alright. So, look at verse 8. Jesus said unto him, rise and take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Okay? Then the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is a Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry your bed. Can you imagine that's what they will see? He answered them, he that made me whole. The same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then he asked him, what man is he that said unto thee, take up thy bed? Look at the beautiful thing about when God walks. The man did not know who Jesus was. He did not even need to know. Remember what Peter told us about Jesus in Acts 10 verse 38. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Or God was manifesting himself through him. So whatever Jesus did, that was God in action, in speech, and in deed. So, verse 13. So they asked him, what man said unto thee, take up your bed and walk? He said, and he that was healed, wist not who it was, or he did not know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Pay attention, sin no more, lest what? A worse thing come unto thee. What is the worst thing? The worst thing is not another sickness. Again, we're going, because Jesus, the way he speaks is very interesting. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. He has just been made whole. Now, to sin no more now will be this. You just experience God's mercy. That mercy was manifest in your physical healing. But the physical healing was meant to call your attention to something spiritual. What should be a worse thing to reject that spiritual reality? Amen. Amen. Just flow with me tonight. It's important to you that you get this. Sin no more lest the worst thing. What could be worse than being 38 years in that situation? The worst thing that after you spend 38 years of your life in one position, you're not free, is to spend the rest of your life in eternal damnation. That's the worst thing that can happen. So when you're talking to a man who has spent 38 years of his life in one place before he could be set free, the only thing that is worse is to spend the rest of his life outside of God. Am I making sense? Can you see that? Okay. Look at what Jesus said next. So, let me read. Because of our time, if I go verse by verse, I want to see what Jesus said. Let me read from verse 28. Let me read from verse 25. Alright. It says, "Very, verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall what? Live." Okay, when he says the dead shall, he said, "For as this Father has life where in himself, so has he given to who? The Son to have what? Life in himself. And has given authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall comfort they that have done good unto what? The resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." That's one of the scriptures that's most misquoted and misinterpreted, because they heard the word good and evil. Good here will mean to believe in salvation, to believe in Christ. That's good. It's not talking about good works. Hallelujah. I'm sure you understand that's consistent with those who hear shall live. Those who hear means those who acting will obey. To hear will mean to believe. Okay? So it says they will. These are the two kinds of resurrection: damnation or what? That of redemption. So when it says those who have done good and those who have done evil, the word good there is not a reference to, you know, you did good works. No, but it's talking about those who actually believe. Glory to God. Hallelujah. So what I want us to see is the fact that when Jesus came on the scene here, he came and he said, look at verse 24. He said, "Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, has what? Everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." What is the worst thing that could have befallen that man? To come into condemnation. That's what he was talking about. Because when you read according to what he has been saying in that chapter, you will notice that what he means by the worst thing could only be condemnation. He can't be talking about another kind of sickness. 38 years in a single place is enough punishment for any man. So he's talking about you will now spend the rest of your life outside of Christ, which is what? Condemnation. So arise, take up your bed and walk was Jesus alerting that man or calling his attention to the availability of what? Salvation. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So we see from the nature, on the character of Jesus, very clearly that one of the things he came to do was to show a clear distinction between the work of God and the work of darkness. And we saw last week also, look at Mark chapter 1. His teaching ministry was distinct. I'm going to have to prove this. Mark chapter 1 verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his word, doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." Now what doctrine means is mode of explanation. There was a way he taught them that showed it wasn't reported speech. What he was teaching was the counsel of God. What he was explaining was what was once a mystery to them. So he spoke with authority as one who knew what he was talking about. Now, as he was doing that, look at what happened in verse 23. "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us know, what are we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and what? Come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had turned him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him, and they were all amazed. In so much that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? For with me, what new doctrine is this?" Can you see? They associated his teaching to the power that was displayed. Now, what Jesus was trying to show them very clearly is this: if my teaching is correct, you will see power to back up the teaching. If I'm representing God right, then this is what God does. Now, why couldn't the scribes demonstrate the same power? Not just because they were not sons of God. One of the reasons was because there was no clarity in their teaching about who does good, who does evil. Whose role who plays which role. Jesus showed clearly in his teaching. He said he spoke at one word authority. There was no dichotomy when it comes to what he was declaring. What he was revealing and his teaching was to make very clear the character of God. What does God do right from the beginning and what Satan does? So when he cast out that spirit, what was that spirit? A demonic spirit, which is the work of darkness. By casting out, he showed them what God does is to deliver men from the influence of darkness. Hallelujah. Can you see that? That's what he was saying. He did something similar in Matthew chapter 12. Look at Matthew chapter 12. You know, we're living in a days where the questions that are arising now for the church is a lot. And part of those questions are you trying to say God cannot do evil? That same lie has been ongoing. I mean, if Job can, for 42 chapters, misunderstand God, if he had friends who are counselors, you know, there is, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. In his own counselors, there was destruction. Only one friend was not rebuked by God. Only one. Only Eliu, out of all his friends. There were four. Three of them, God said, they said, no rubbish. Only Eliu concluded. You know what? When it comes to the Almighty, he does not afflict. Job 37:23. We've gone through that before. He said, he does not afflict. He was the only one that spoke what makes sense. And he started speaking after he had rebuked all of them. I said, this to speak. And maybe multitude of years will speak wisdom. But I didn't know that old men are not always wise. You have them. I can't believe people are speaking nonsense. I kept quiet for a while. I was young. I'm youngest among you. I mean, you guys should make some sense. It's obvious now that this is not about age. But there's a spirit in man. The understanding. The spirit of God, he gives him what? Understanding. That's what Eliu discovered. And he was the only one that wasn't rebuked. All the other ones that said this, they were all rebuked at one time. Plus Job himself, who also had, so to speak, spoken concerning God. Misunderstanding. So, are we there? Are we in Matthew 12? Alright, let's see this instance also. Verse 22. Matthew 12, 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him in so much that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Pay attention to the Pharisees. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, that fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Look at Jesus' response. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city of or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, is divided against itself, how then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, notice what it says, then the kingdom of God is come where? Unto you. This is the domain. This is the realm of God. This is the character of God in operation. I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God to let you see God does not condone or instigate evil in any way. That's what Jesus is saying. He does not condone evil. He doesn't instigate evil. So, the eggnog question has been there for a long time. Every miracle that Jesus did, I can show you chapter by chapter, it was guaranteed one thing, to show clearly the character of God. And that character often is, he undoes the work of darkness. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. 1 John 3 8. Look at how John says it. I'm sure we didn't go through this text the last time. 1 John 3 8. 1 John 3 8. Either committed sins of the devil, for the devil sinned from where? From the beginning. Again, where did the devil sin start? From the beginning. Now, again, let me say it. Where did the devil sin? Where did he originate from? Where did sin originate from? From the beginning. Where is the beginning? Genesis. Thank you, Genesis. Now, pay attention. If the devil sinned from the beginning, he could not have sinned before the beginning. Are we in order? Okay. So, where do we get the story from? That there was war in heaven. Satan now sinned against God. When he now sinned, now fell. He now came to the earth. He now scattered the earth. When he now scattered the earth, God now actually creates the earth. Can you see the story? And the Bible says, you know, to put that story up actually means that Satan was there before the beginning. I don't know if I'm making sense. That means what? He said the sin from the beginning is from the beginning. From the beginning is Genesis. There was nothing before Genesis. The only thing that was before Genesis was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the only thing that was before the beginning is the one who started the beginning, which is God. So there's no beginning outside of God. And here's the problem. They simply misinterpret verse 2 of Genesis 1. And they, when you want to prove text, you import things that you are not seeing there. And that's where the problem is. Because the language of Genesis 1 is not language of physical creation only. It's a language of spiritual realities on ground. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And the earth was without form and void. The word void, without form and void, means tohu, nothing, nothing. And the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. And God said, light be. In case you didn't understand what he was saying, 2 Corinthians 4, 6 now says, God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. So he's telling you, the face of the deep there is the heart of man. That's what he's saying. God who commanded light to shine out of what darkness has shined in our hearts. What is he shining for? To give the light of the knowledge of Jesus. So, knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, when God said, light be, and light was, and God saw that light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, that is the from the character of the devil, from anything that has to do with evil, he showed clearly this in the character of God. What did he call good? He called the light of the knowledge of Christ good. And anything outside of it, he called it evil. Should I say that again? To make it clear. God saw that light was good. Again, look at that Genesis verse 3. And God said, let there be light. Or in the original context, light be. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. The word Hebrew word is tov. That is that which is well. That which is well pleasing. That's actually where the root word good news comes from. He saw this is good news. That light, Paul now tells us, is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we've covered that. Maybe we should look at it again. 2 Corinthians 4. Glory to God. Now again, remember we're looking at Genesis and we're looking at the epistles as they unravel those mysteries to us. Okay? Look at verse 4. It says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of who? Of Christ. What is that light? It is the glorious gospel of Christ. Okay? And within that glorious gospel, what do you find inside that glorious gospel? The image of God. The image of God. Are we on the same page? What is in that glorious gospel? The image of God. Can we see the image of God and the character of God are the same? Can we say they are the same? Can we say they are the same? Alright, so the image of God and character of God, they are the same. So it says, notice the light that is meant to shine, that will not shine unto hearts that are blind or who through unbelief. Notice what's in there. It said, the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for God's sake, for Jesus' sake. Look at verse 6. For God who commanded the light. Is that not a reference to Genesis 1:3? So God commanded light to shine out of what? Darkness. What was the darkness referring to there? The hearts of men. Okay, as shine where in our hearts. So when he commanded that light to shine, what did that light do when we received the gospel? It shined where in our hearts. What did that light produce in us? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do we find the knowledge of God's glory? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. See, when Bob says in the face of Jesus Christ, don't think in the face like he just looks at you. I can see the light of the glory. No. Is seeing through what Jesus accomplished, his resurrection, what do you find? This is the glory of God. Hallelujah. The resurrection of Jesus is the glory of God. The resurrection of Jesus is the glory of God. I will say it again. The resurrection of Jesus is the glory of God. When Moses told God in Exodus chapter 33, show me your glory, he was asking to see the resurrection. Yes. The resurrection of Jesus is the glory of God. In other words, the glory of God is that he makes alive. He doesn't kill. That's what resurrection means. That God makes alive. Hallelujah. On Sunday, when we're looking at understanding righteousness, one of the things we focused on was the fact that how did the Bible qualify Abraham in Romans chapter 4? Remember, it says, like him. God, who quickens the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So, what is God's CV? He quickens the dead. That's resurrection. He makes alive. So, there is the dead. There is one who quickens the dead. So, there is man who introduces death. There is God who nullifies death. Can you see? So, if man is one who introduces death, God is one who what? Nullifies death or he quickens the dead. That's God's role. And that quickening, which is the resurrection, that is the glory of God, that is the power of God. That is the testimony of all the scriptures. That when the Messiah comes, he will quicken. So the resurrection of Jesus is what demarcates Jesus from every other prophet. Through that resurrection, he was marked out. He was made separate from every other one. So he is not a messenger like the others. He is the message. Glory to God. He is the message. And I'm going to show you something, and I trust that you are going to get it. You will get it. Matthew. So the light of knowledge of glory of God where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So can we say face simply means in what he accomplished? Is that okay? Yes, all right. So Matthew. Look at Matthew again. Now we looked at this when we started this series, so we're going to go back because it's a very important text. Matthew 22 and verse 23. The same day came to him Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him. So whatever they're about to say, what is it going to be about? Whether there is anything like resurrection. Are we okay? Okay, so they say, look at what they said. Master Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. So they created the scenario. What are they trying to fight? What Moses said. What are they trying to find out? They don't understand what Moses said. Well, what did Moses say according to them? Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed. So why should a man's brother marry his wife when he's deceased? So they can rip up seed. What does it mean to raise up seed? So that a man can have a representation on the earth. Or let me put it another way, the man can keep living. Are we okay? Should I say that again? So that the man can keep living. So that's why the brother should marry, so they can raise up seed. So God, Moses gave them to show that there should be continuity. Continuity in that man's lineage. So the man, though he's dead physically, he keeps living through the seed that's produced. Now, pay attention now. So I want to show you something. Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, second, also the third, unto the seventh. Okay? And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Can you see that? For they all had her. Can you see the question? So they created a scenario. It's not necessary that it happened. Now, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Notice, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Look at the next verse. For in the resurrection, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but as the angels of God in heaven. Okay, now pay attention. You do not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. What is Jesus referring to as power of God? Resurrection. How did Moses communicate it to them? Moses said, if a man dies having no seed, let his brother marry his wife to raise up seed unto him. That means there should be continuity. But what is Moses really trying to say? He's trying to show that the marriage relationship, pay attention, that is important. The physical marriage that we have upon the heart is meant to be a reflection of God marrying sinful man through Christ. Remember Ephesians 5, after everything Paul wrote from verse 22 to verse 32, he said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So when it says, for this sake can a man leave his father and mother, you find that statement first of all in Genesis chapter 2. The question I want to ask you is this: who was Adam's father and Adam's mother? So you should know when he says, for this sake shall he marry father and mother, he can't be talking about Adam any longer. Because there was no father, there was no mother. So when he was speaking there, he was not speaking about what we call earthly marriage. See, every relationship, husband, wife, brother, sister, father, mother, son, daughter, has their termination point on the earth. The only relationship that continues forever is that of God and man. And that is through the resurrection of Jesus. So, the physical marriage is given to showcase to us the relationship the church has with Christ. And when you say the church and Christ, you are talking about God's union with man, which is in Christ Jesus. That is marriage. It's an eternal thing, not a temporal thing. Are you following? And what in that union, who brings something to the table? God or man? What does it bring to the table? Resurrection. Hallelujah. Resurrection. So, Jesus is trying to say that. You actually think Moses is talking about, okay, he's interested in, okay, you marry, you marry, you marry. No. He's talking about continuity. He's trying to use the marriage relationship to let you see that there's a continuity that God has planned for man, and that continuity is in the resurrection. That's when he said that what God has joined together, let no man. The only thing God, I'm going to say this in a very nice way. When men get married, please don't take it very negatively. Okay? It is men that join themselves together. When they come under a priest, the priest representing God, so the priest blesses. But you will not find any example of it in the scriptures at all. So even all the prayers and all the declarations we make, it was created by man. And it's fine. Because you are meant to look at the eternal one and use as a model to handle the temporal one. But the matter is this. The reason why man can put this one asunder is because it's man, with his failures, with his weaknesses. But that one, Jesus even said, all the children that God has given me, no man is able to plug them out. Hallelujah. So that is what they refine to as no man can put asunder, because that one is initiated by God. And because it's initiated by God, it is perfect in every way. Notice when it's referring to the wife or the bride, it says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify it, not her now, it. So he's shifting from the wife to the husband, to let you see, I'm really, really focusing on Christ. I'm not using that as an example for the natural marriage, but I'm not really talking about natural marriage. But I'm saying husband and wife can learn from this one, but the major form I'm focusing on is Christ and the church. And when it comes to Christ and the church, he gave himself that he might sanctify the church by the washing of water by the word, and present the church himself without spot, without what? Wrinkle. That's resurrection. That's salvation. It's the union between God and man. And that is the man in Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. So this what God has joined together, the one that God joined is Christ and you. These other ones, the men that joined you. Okay, I'm only joking. But I'm trying to say that one should mirror the other. So we look at the perfection we see in God as a lesson that we're meant to apply in our union. But God is not talking about a temporal relationship. He's talking about an eternal one. Look at what Jesus said it in that John chapter 10. Look at John chapter 10. Glory to God. God is a life giver. Amen. Okay. Verse 27. John chapter 10 is an interesting passage, because if you read from verse 1, you notice that Jesus paraphrased Psalm 23. That's when he paraphrased Psalm 23. He paraphrased a little bit. Okay? When David was saying by prophecy, the Lord is my shepherd, who was he talking about? Jesus. I shall not want. Okay? Now, we usually use it for, I don't want for your house, I don't want for a car, I don't want for food, I don't want for, but what you won't want for is life, actually. I do not want. And whatever it is that he gave you, notice what he said, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, he leads me by the still waters, he restores my soul. He leads me past the righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk in the valley of, so you are already saved, now you are walking in the valley of shadow, that is on the earth, I will fear no evil. Okay, so it's a picture, it's a pictorial representation. All right, so you can't go through that tonight now. Look at verse 27. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them what? Eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck. The word man is the size of the good King James. So neither shall any, it's not just man, any, pluck them out of my hand. Then in case they didn't understand, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What am I trying to say? I and my Father are one. If you can't pluck them out of my hand, you can't pluck them out of my Father's hand. If I pluck them out of the Father's hand, you can't pluck them out of my hand, because I and my Father are what? One. So the union or the sacrifice or the price that I pay, by which I am able to fulfill to the resurrection, is irreversible. You can't take them from my hand. Once I give them life, what I give them is God joining us together, and no man can put us what? Asunder. In case you have doubts, no, me and my wife, the Bible says that they two shall be one flesh, but we are not one flesh, we are two flesh. We are supposed to be one flesh, but we are not one flesh, we are two flesh. The only one of us that is, the only relationship that is one flesh is between you and God. And it says you are members of his body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And that bone of bone, flesh is talking about spirit. So we are one spirit with the Lord. Me and my wife are not even one spirit. We are one spirit with the Lord. So you can imagine that when he's talking about one flesh like that, we are not one, we are two fleshes. Amen. So we need to see the bigger picture, that the temporal union is meant to signify something bigger, which is Christ and the church. So God's marriage to sinful man is in the union between Christ and the church. Okay, and through that resurrection, life was given to the man. So man is the beneficiary really of that resurrection. And that is to show God's character through the ages. That's why in that garden, in that chapter 3, what we notice is that when Adam messed up, it wasn't Adam who sought for help, it was God who came on the scene. And when God came on the scene, he simply announced the consequences of their actions and told them immediately what he was going to do. And the first thing he did was make clothes for them to cover them. So we see that when God comes on the scene, he doesn't call their sin to remembrance. He simply tries to see what solution is going to offer them in the light of what has happened. Glory to God. So everywhere, what do we see? We see God, in quote, which is what is evil for you. God, instead of being the one who bullies, who punishes, who judges, we see God from Genesis all the way to when he became incarnate, suffering at the hands, in the hands of men. Has always been suffering in the hands of men. That's how it has always been. God has always been suffering in the hands of men. We saw Isaiah 53, Bible says, he did no violence. That's serious. So if God is in Christ, and Christ is the full expression of God, and Christ did no violence, what do you think we should come away with? That God does no violence. Was violence recorded against him? Yes. Was he put in his account? Yes. Was he the one who instigated or did it? No. So we see also, we saw also last week that the failures, the frailties, the weaknesses of the human verses that were used, such as the prophets, shows very clearly that inconsistency we saw inconsistency in their character. We saw it in Elijah, we saw it in Moses, we saw it in David, we now came close to the gospel, we saw it in John the Baptist. We saw it in John the Baptist. Why is John the Baptist so special? It's because of all the prophets. They spoke about the coming Messiah. He didn't speak about the coming Messiah. He pointed him out. And Jesus said about John the Baptist, of all the prophets, no man has arisen greater than John the Baptist. No man has arisen. Why? They spoke about the Messiah that will come. He pointed him out. So what they felt long to see, John saw. When he gave his own word of knowledge was heavy. His life. I'm not speaking for them. The only was word of wisdom. They spoke about when he will come. God said, "This is only his own, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin." He just summarized everything Moses had been saying. Isaiah said, Jeremiah said, "This is the Lamb of God, and he will take away the sins of the whole world." And was speaking by the Spirit. He was speaking by the Spirit. And in Matthew 11, we saw the same John just change out of offense. Tell us. Are you the one to come, or should we look for another? After that kind of testimony, the testimony that even his own disciples left him to follow Jesus, that he's the one, you are not the one, you are the one. There was offense. And Jesus excused him. Jesus excused him, I understand. Because Satan is veiled behind the emotions of men. He operates through offense. And Jesus knew. And that's why you see in scriptures, the only man that Satan came and found nothing in is Christ Jesus. John chapter 14. John 14. And verse 13. Look at what Jesus said. John 14. And verse 13. John 14, 13. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and adds what? Nothing in me. In other words, there was no room in my flesh for him to operate. That's what Jesus said. I didn't yield to the flesh. I didn't give room. I didn't give place to him. So he couldn't find any room to express himself to me. Did he find room in Moses? Oh, plenty. How Elijah? That's the Ogapatapata of the social ministries. You know, like I saw a ministry in Badon some years ago. Satan is in trouble. Prophetic and evangelist ministries. That's the people ministry. To make matters worse, the night I did that particular name in Yoruba. So if I say it in English, you can imagine how terrible it was in Yoruba. The way it's a satanic conjugation. And I'm just thinking that, why would I come to your church when the name of the church starts to Satan? I don't understand. What will I come and do? When you are going to find Satan this way, I don't understand. Satan is in trouble. Evangelistic and prophetic ministries. There's nothing prophetic about it. And that was the name of the ministry. That's what you call situational ministry. Situational ministry. You are using the experience you have from your village people when you were delivered. That's what you use to start ministry. That's the problem. No proper revelation of Christ at all. You call it ministry after the resurrection of Jesus. Your ministry name starts with Satan. You have gone back. Even God Baptist did better than you. At least your ministry was Heart of the Wilderness Ministries. But you wouldn't go wilderness. You came directly on that. Jesus said, Satan has come and had nothing in me. In that kind of way, he has plenty in that kind of person. The first thing he did was he gave Satan a ministry name. That's a serious matter. And the prayer is very powerful to work with. He's a serious something. Oh, my glory to God. All right, so he says, so the priest of the world coming and he has nothing in me. So he couldn't find expression to Jesus. But we have men who testified, moved by the Spirit of God, to testify of God's character through Christ Jesus. And the same men yielded to the flesh and gave another expression. We saw Peter, okay, Matthew 16. I think we saw Peter last week. Matthew 16, okay. We saw after Peter's great testimony about Jesus. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father. The very next thing that Peter did, look at verse 17, Matthew 16, 17. Jesus said and sent unto him, let thou Simon bar Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Okay? That's what happened. And then the next thing that happened, verse 21 now. That was verse 17. Look at verse 21. Same chapter. From that time forth, began Jesus to show unto disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders. Is this God or not? And God knows he will suffer. And God is saying, I must suffer. Not I will suffer people. I must suffer. Okay? Many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. That's serious. And be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be ye far from thee, O Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou servest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Hallelujah. In other words, when it comes to men, men will never submit to evil. They will resist it. Since God will submit to evil in order to overcome evil and to triumph over evil. And that's what Jesus did by his word, death, burial, and what? Resurrection. So, everything Jesus pointed to was to what? Resurrection. That is, into what? Giving life. That's extremely important. Again, I retreat to us the experience that we have in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the mountain. We saw what happened on the mountain. We call it the mountain of transfiguration. Remember that passage? So, Luke chapter 9 again. Because it's good for us to go back to those places and retreat some truths. Because we're likely winding up this series today. We have been on this series since February. We're about to enter into May. 3 months is enough. Okay. We can come back to you later on. Alright. So Luke chapter 9. Let's look at Luke's narrative about this particular experience. Verse 28. Luke chapter 9 verse 28. It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John. Now, why does it say 8 days after this saying? Look at verse 27. But I tell you of the truth. Okay? Look at what it says in verse 27. But I tell you of the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, if you take that literally, you know what you will think? Some people here, they will stay forever until the kingdom of God comes. No, that's not what it's saying. That's why verse 29 says it came to pass about 8 days after. After what? After he made that statement. So what happened? He said he took Peter, James, and John. So he was the one, they were the ones he was what? Referring to. No, they see the kingdom of God. To see the kingdom of God is what? To see the resurrection. Okay, see what happened. They went up the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. And his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Who appeared in what? Every time you see the word glory, what's the glory of God again? Thank you. The resurrection. Okay? The only way you can see Moses and Elijah is by resurrection. Because the resurrection of Jesus is what guarantees that you even see them. Because they are both in their graves. So the resurrection simply means that this experience shows that this is in the resurrection, a future event. Okay? See what happened again. He appeared in glory and spoke of his disease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word is the word Exodus.
It says, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his what? Glory. What's that glory again? Resurrection. Okay. And the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as he departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, the one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now, while he was saying, let's give all of you equal standing, all of you are glorious people, look at the voice that came. While he does speak, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. He was found what? Alone. So after they saw Moses and Elijah, a voice came and accredited or validated who? Jesus. And it says, this is the one you should hear. Hallelujah. So notice, it didn't say, hear Moses. Because to understand Moses, you look at who? You look at the son. So the father now said, this is my beloved son. He says, a woman well pleased. That word, that one is not that spoken. If you look at the passage, the one for the same experience recorded in Matthew chapter 17, the same experience recorded in verse 2, you will say, it says, a woman well pleased. Or this is the one that has, he has a perfect score. He has a perfect mark. There's no doubt, there's no shadow. There's no but, there's no if in him. Okay? He's fully validated by me. A woman well pleased. So we see that. We look away from Moses. We look away from Elijah. Who do we look at? We look at the son. The son, therefore, not Moses, not Elijah, is the full explanation of the father. Hallelujah. Are we clear about that? You will know why that experience is important. Because they saw Elijah, they had great respect for him, because he showed power. They saw Moses, who also showed power. Both of them almost worked more miracles than Jesus. The only bad part is that, the only funny part is that most of the miracles were destructive in nature. So when God now says, they wield their power, you look at them as my servants. I'm not telling you, this is my well-being, this is my son now. He's not my servant, he's my son. Hear him. Listen to the son. The son carries the father's DNA. The son is the father in expression. Listen to him. Is a polite way of saying, don't listen to Elijah. The only time you listen to Elijah is when Elijah is speaking about my sons. Listen. The only way to listen to Moses is that when Moses is attesting to my son, listen. When they deviate, which they deviate in certain areas, don't listen to them all. So my son is the final word authority. So let's go down a little bit now. Because it's obviously going to make sense very soon why he's warning them in advance. They didn't listen to that one. So, verse 51, and it came to pass, the same Luke chapter 9, when the time was come that it should be received up. What does it mean to be received up? Resurrection. Thank you. By the time I finish, you only, everywhere you turn, you only see resurrection. Verse 52, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Shouldn't God be angry? I'm trying to save you. They are saying, no, all of you die right now. We are not going to wait until judgment day. This is judgment day. Fall down now and... And they did not receive him. Look at verse 4. And when disciples, who are disciples? James and John. They saw this. They said, Lord, will thou allow us, permit us, give us authority to command fire from heaven to consume them, even as Elijah did. But he turned and rebuked them and said, know ye not what manner of spirit you are of? So, what is Jesus saying? Elijah wasn't representing me. He wasn't representing God. When he called the fire, you are referring to. Did he call fire? Yes. Did he act like he was in my name? Yes. Was he representing me? No. He says, in fact, as a matter of fact, by the time you look at the activity, you should know what spirit is behind it. Let me now show you what my own spirit does. Look at the next verse. For the Son of Man is come. Is not come. To what? To destroy. I don't know how many times I'm going to drum this into the ears of religious people. When they gather together and they gather in the name of God and they are asking for their enemies who are meant to fall down and die, and I'm asking, you are not praying to my God, you are not praying to my Father, you are praying to another being entirely. The Son of, he just told you, Son of God is not come to destroy, men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. This is God. Again, I don't know why people also think that it's because God came in the flesh. If it's the God of the Old Testament, it's not like that one. You see, this God of the Old Testament is very gentle. The real God, this is the real God. Every activity that you try to use to justify being wicked or judging or sending punishment were the actions of men who were inconsistent in their character and their revelation of God. James just told us, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. What was that James say? You see some of the prophets in action, it was the wrath of man. And he claimed it was God, it was the wrath of man. He says that the wrath of man does not work God's righteousness. What's God's righteousness? He does not destroy, he saves men's lives. That's God's righteousness. So where we see men dying, was God involved? No. Who was involved? Man. The wrath of man. What did he work? The righteousness of man. Not that of God. What does God do? He saves. He helps. He hates. He assists. That's what God does. He never destroys. Have men been destroyed? Yes. Was God responsible? Capital no. So we see Jesus that I'm the God of the universe, and they rejected me. In fact, if you are thinking I should retaliate for your rejection, let me have news for you. They will do worse to me, and I will not retaliate. Bible says he did no violence. He did no violence. Peter told us that he was reviled, he reviled not again. No guy was found in his mouth. In fact, because of that particular action, and he kept claiming that he was the Son of God, is the reason why some made mock him. If this was really of God, God would have appeared to deliver him by now. One of the two said that, if you are really Son of God, deliver yourself and deliver us. If you are really Son of God, because their impression of God, based on what some of the prophets did, was such that God will respond, will use violence to respond to violence. But God says he did no violence. And that, so speak, always before those intelligent mind. The Jews look at this as an offense. All these prophets are, even when they are born soft now, in the days of Moses. Pharaoh should talk. His mouth just tear as Moses is looking at him. All these people that they are saying they are representing God, they don't have any power. Let us show you power. Can Caesar come to this place and say he's talking? As he's sitting there, let worms consume me. Let the ground swallow. Because they felt that was the activity of God. When the children of Israel left Egypt and the sea opened, that was God. When the sea closed, that was Moses. That wasn't God. God is into saving men's lives. He's not into destroying them. So as we dissect clinically all through, we look at Christ, and Christ is God, the expert image of his person. Whatever we cannot find in Christ, we can find in God. That's what it means. Thank God, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us to read that God was in Christ, reconciling the world, not punishing the world, not judging the world, not killing the world, reconciling the world. I wish those are shouting about coronavirus we hear now, that God is sending it to prepare people. You know? That's the only time I feel like fighting, slapping people's faces. My father sent coronavirus to you. He's using Satan's weapon to deal with you. When Jesus told you, the thief coming up but to steal, to kill, and to destroy, I am come that I might have life. What is life? To replace whatever the thief has done and have it more abundantly. Look at John 3:14. We're going to wind up shortly. Trust that you've been blessed tonight. John 3:14, Jesus is still saying same things to the activities of the Testament. Verse 13. And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Even who? The Son of Man, which is where? Okay, so who is the only one who has been in heaven? The Son of Man. Let me ask you a question. When he was in heaven, was he a man? Was he a man? His Bible study. Was he a man? No man has ascended up to heaven. Okay, as far as scriptural record is concerned, who was the first man to ascend to heaven? Christ. Thank you, man. Christ ascended to heaven. He now tells you before he ascended now, no man ascended but he that came down from heaven. So we know that Elijah didn't go up. We know that Enoch didn't go up. He just told you. He just told you. Did they disappear? Yes. Did they go to heaven? No. They disappeared from sight. Doesn't mean they went up to heaven. He just told you no man has ascended. There's only one man who has been there and he has come down. So he can tell you his eyewitness. If they are there, he will tell you they were there. They are not there. He now tells you something important because there's a reason why he's mentioning that ascent. He said in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent where in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up who? The serpent. That is interesting. That encounter is in Numbers 21. As Moses lifted up the serpent. So here's what most of us think. The way Moses lifted up the serpent, they will hang Christ on the cross. Nope. It was on the cross, he couldn't give life to anyone. He could only give life when he rose from the dead. Remember, when the brazen serpent was put upon the pole, when the serpents were biting them, in Numbers 21, God instructed Moses, construct a brazen serpent, put it upon the pole, whosoever looks to the serpent shall live. Life wasn't offered when Christ was on the cross. It was offered when he rose from the dead. So the brazen serpent on the pole is a representation of Christ. Why did he use the word serpent? Because he took all the venom of the devil through his death. And by his resurrection, he broke and destroyed the power of the devil. And it's when men look to him that they can now live. So, meanwhile, if you read that same number 21, you'll be surprised. The Bible says that, and when people grumbled and murmured, God sent three serpents among them to bite them. Then the same God now told Moses, tell them to look at the book. Can you see something is wrong with the record? It wasn't God that sent it. Who sent it? Satan. How did he do it? They began to grumble, to murmur, and to complain. When they did, fairy serpents came in their midst. Then God gave the solution. What solution? That brazen serpent was meant to typify Christ. So see in the future, this is who I am. This is who I will always be. I will always save. I will always heal. I will always deliver. Whosoever shall look can live. So they lived. That's what it means. They lived because they looked. And that's the type of Christ. Jesus just said, as the Son of Man, as Moses lifted up serpent, so even so when the Son of Man be what? Lifted up. So lifted up there is not place him on the cross. You can't place him on the cross. Is that he's talking about what? The resurrection. Because that is the only time he could give life to everyone that what? Believes. Glory to God. So can you see that? So it's very important. It's very important I will say that. But if you read the actions or the testimony of that in Numbers 21, what you will find is that God is the one who has sent serpent down. It's the same principle behind the angel of death. Or the Bible calls it in Hebrews chapter 11, it calls it the destroyer. That he that destroyed the firstborn should not destroy them. Imagine God is the one who wants to come and destroy. The same God now says, I put blood there. When I see that blood, I will not destroy you. No. He wants to destroy. He's giving you what he used to prevent him from destroying you. So you will now see the blood and look at it and, you know, say, okay, so it's one of my own. Let me go and consume the others. No. There was an angel of destruction. That was causing destruction. God came in and showed them what to do to prevent those things from happening. So God is not bipolar. He's one directional. He saves and he saves only. He's only involved where? In life. In redemption. He's never involved in the death of men. Do men die? Yes. Men die as a consequence and as a result of disobedience, but never with God. God is always absent when men are dying. It is men who reject mercy of God and therefore are now suffering what? The consequences of their actions. John 17, we're going to end up here. Look at what Jesus said in John 17. In our study today, what I've tried to communicate to us is the fact that every time Jesus spoke, even when he taught in the Gospels, what he was trying to communicate was his role. What was his role? Which is God's role? Okay? Was always about the resurrection. Look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What was the glory Jesus had with before the world was? He's talking about the plan of salvation, which communicated what? In resurrection. Look at verse 22. And the glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus is speaking of the event of resurrection as though it has happened. Can you see? He's speaking as though it has happened. Now, you see what it says again. It's called aorist. Okay? See what it says in verse 28. And I in them, and thou in me. When will that happen? When he rises from the dead. It can't have happened at that time now. He couldn't have said, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast what? Loved me. Look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Were they with him where he was? No. Where was he? He was the Father's house. the Father's dwelling place. So to bring me where I am, you want, they will also be your household dwelling place. Can you see that? Okay. When will that take place? At the resurrection. So he says, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Glory to God. So notice everything Jesus seems to be saying and teaching. He's talking about his what? Resurrection. In John chapter 2, he said something interesting to the Pharisees. He said, you will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought he was talking about, it was 40 years old that Solomon built this thing. How old are you? He said, you destroy. If you read it the way it's written, he said, it's written like this. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Bible says, after he rose from the dead, disciples now understood that he spoke about the temple of his body. Now, here's a subtle thing you may not see there. When they spoke about the temple of his body, he wasn't talking just about himself. Because when he rose, the epistles teach us he didn't rise alone. So his body there is a reference to us. Yeah. Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. He spoke about the temple of his body. He already told us in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. My Father God, there are many mansions, so that where I am, there you may be also. So that is the temple of his body. We are the temple of his body. It's referring to his spirit. So again, it's referring to what? Resurrection. Amen. I trust you've been blessed tonight. Next week, we're going to have a wonderful time again. Likely, we're going to start a new series. But I trust this has been a refreshing one. You have questions, you are free to pass them across to us online. I would trust that over time would be justice. Father, we thank you for tonight. We're grateful. But thank you for the privilege that we have, your spirit indwelling us, to teach us, to lead us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to instruct us. Thank you for the life and the understanding that is ours to enjoy, which we have received tonight. We walk in the knowledge of the same. We give you praise and glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.